following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
I want to tell you a story today. It's an exceptional story. It is a story that has really unfolded over a 2,000-year period. But in particular, I'm telling it to you today. It's as remarkable as it is. It's the story of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling it today because today we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation movement. In the year 1517, about this date, Martin Luther very famously tacked his 95 theses on the Wittenberg Cathedral castle door. And so we're going to talk about that this morning as we do it. And to do it, I am indebted greatly to about four historians that I've borrowed from. One, you'll be very familiar with, Eric Metaxas. This is his brand new book that was just released in the last several days, simply called Martin Luther. Also, a Nazarene church historian by the name of Williston Walker. And, of course, some of you are familiar with Dr. Erwin Lutzer from Moody Bible Church, who has also written a recent book on the Reformation movement. And it's just been a wealth of opportunity for me to put those things together, as well as Dr. Jim Garlow. Now, we're taking a break from our study in Philippians to do this today, and I hope that this will be informational for you, but also a tad bit inspirational. I don't want it to be just historical, and I don't want it to be hysterical, but somewhere in the middle, I pray that God will bless you during this time. I've borrowed from my scripture today the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's on the back of your program, and it's on the screen also. Jesus was speaking about what his future plans were for his church. And he said this, would you say it out loud with me? Ready? Go. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, just a few chapters later, Jesus Christ would suffer and die on a cross. It's Friday, and things are looking dark. But you know, Sunday is coming, and resurrection is going to happen, and he will rise. And then a few weeks later, a small motley crew of about 120 people were gathered in the upper room. They were celebrating Pentecost, a celebration that had taken place for 1,491 years in a row previous to this date. But never would there be a Pentecost Sunday like this one, because the Holy Spirit came down with power and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ was born. The year moved forward is now the year 38 AD. There's a very powerful evangelist by the name of Stephen, and he's stoned. We read about him in the book of Acts. He's the first one to die for the cause of Jesus Christ following the crucifixion, but you well know he will not be the last. And from the year 38 AD to about the year 300 AD, there's so much carnage and spillage of Christian lives that I could take this entire hour just speaking to you on that 270 year span. Such atrocities as when Nero was in charge of him staking Christians, dipping them in oil, and using them as street lamps at night for the chariot races and mocking them. But through all of that persecution, through all of that attack, the bride of Christ, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, was still resilient. Now the year is 313. The Emperor of Rome is a gentleman by the name of Constantine. He's about to go to a very important battle the very next day. But the night before the battle, he has a dream. And in that dream, he dreamed that his whole soldiers, his army, was covered with the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes into battle, but before he does, he puts crosses on their shields, and he wins the battle. And as a result of that, Constantine claimed that he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he declared that the official Church of Rome by the year 380 AD would be Christianity. Imagine this, just a few decades before, Christians being persecuted, and now it is the state religion and being accepted from the leadership down. An unbelievable change. We end the early church period, and it launches us into the Middle Ages. I'm doing it very quickly because I want my emphasis to be on the Reformation and the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages cover a span of time from about the year 500 AD to somewhere in the mid-1500s, if you will. And the year 590, if we can start right there, there is a pope in charge named Pope Gregory. For Protestants, for those that were not part of the Roman system, they saw Gregory as the very first pope, a man of great influence. Understand that by now the church had grown in great political clout and power. And the result was eventually a lot of ability to do what the church wanted to do. It's now known as the Roman Catholic Church. New words are introduced to the laity and to the world, words they had never heard before, like a mass, and words like purgatory. And for all practical purposes, for the next 900 years, the Middle Ages were better known as the Dark Ages. The immorality, the debauchery, at the very highest level of the church. They're even intolerable to talk about this morning if I were to mention some of the sexual misconduct that took place under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, it's a known fact that as bishops and cardinals would gather together in cities for conferences that would sometimes take not just a few hours, but literally weeks and months and years, that the prostitution traffic and trade would substantially increase during that time. There was something called simony that was very common taking place at that time. Do you remember from the book of Acts, there was this guy, Simon, who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. And there were those religious leaders that tried to convince people that they could buy relics, particularly the relics and the bones of the original apostles, and get certain power and sway over other people. It is said, one historian says, Eric Metaxas, that the bones of Peter sold so much that if he were really that tall, from the number of bones they sold, he would be six stories tall. And so you can imagine there was a lot of corruption taking place in all that happened. Then there was something called investiture that happened at the same time where secular rulers trumped the direction of the church and they could make the appointments in the church and sell local bishopries like franchises of a hamburger stand. And that would be, for an example, a pastorate would come open and the king or the prime minister or the ruler would control the sale of who would become that pastor and then benefit from the income. It was a very sad time. Oh, there were some bright spots at that time. Learning was taking place in a wonderful way. There were good priests, godly men, who would start little monasteries all throughout Europe. And in these monasteries, they saw that the peasant children had absolutely no opportunity for education, and they began little enclaves of schools to be able to educate them, train them. And they then built that up into larger schools and something called a cathedral, where we get the word cathedral. And such great schools started around the year 1200 AD from the works of these priests. You know the name of Oxford University. And other schools like the University of Paris were built during that time. And then a very strange and bizarre thing happened between the year 1100 and 1300 AD. An unusual form of expression going to battle for Christians known as the Crusades. You see, the Muslims had captured Jerusalem. That was very disturbing for Christians to think that these pagan people were in charge of the very Holy Land where Jesus Christ had walked. And so they decided under Pope Urban II that they would attack these Muslims and get Jerusalem back. And in the first battle, as the Pope had encouraged them, they went forward. And for a short time, they were very successful, but then they were beaten back. And the other Crusades, if you remember from history in high school, were very terribly administered. The year 1212, somewhere in that time, someone came up with the bizarre idea of sending their children to war instead of the adults. And it was something known as the Children's Crusades, where thousands and thousands of parents in England and in Europe would line their children up to get on a boat to go fight these Crusades. And they marched them down there, assuming they were going to take over the Holy Land in the name of Jesus Christ. Someone offered them ships to take them there. Little did the parents know as they put their children on those ships that the children would be taken to other places to be sold into slavery and never to be heard from again. But make no mistake that during this dark time, God was moving because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There were some characters that began to show up during this time that we would call today the pre-reformers. One such man in Italy was known as Peter Waldo. Waldo was the son of a very wealthy merchantman, and he was going to inherit his father's riches. He could have had anything that he wanted, but he became consumed with studying the scripture where Jesus told the story about the rich young ruler coming to him. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And you remember he said, "Lord, I've done all of those things since my youth." And Jesus said, "If you would be perfect, go take what you have, sell it all, and give to the poor, and come back." Well, Peter took that very seriously in his own life, and he sold everything he had and gave it to the poor. And people began to band around him and authenticate this person who, for the first time in many years, was not trying to take something from the masses, but to give something back to them. They formed a group known as the Waldensians, and they followed this teaching and wanted to get intimately close to Jesus Christ. The church at that time chased them, pursued them to the French Alps, and there murdered thousands of them. Today, still under persecution, they felt, there's still a small group of Waldensians that live in New York City. And then there's John Wycliffe over in England, if you will, who believed that the truth is the Bible and the Bible alone, and that it is the inspired Word of God, and that everyone should be able to have the Bible and should know the gospel, and you could actually be justified by faith through grace in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem was Wycliffe could not get one single cleric to agree with that in the whole of England. It was a radical notion at that time. And he was ostracized totally. He was cast aside, and psychologically, John Wycliffe came unglued. Move forward, will you? We're now in the 1400s. Go with me to Czechoslovakia, and there's a gentleman there that you would call his name John Huss, but properly pronounced John Hus, and begins to see the reality in only the way that Martin Luther would explain it 100 years from this time. The reality, that is, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he begins to make that known in Czechoslovakia, and he is ostracized just as Wycliffe was. But then they went beyond that. They put pressure on him and demanded to Hus that he repent of his statements. Now, this is before the Gutenberg press. John Hus had written 3 significant works of God, the relationship of God and the church. And they said, listen, Hus, in 1414, you must recant. And he would not. So they took his books, all handwritten, with the quill and ink. There were no photocopy machines. There were no printing presses. These were originals, the only one of their kind. They stood him in front of flames. They put his books, all 3 of them, and burnt them in front of him. And they threw his body in on the flames. But God was not done with the church. Now move forward. The year is 1517, the birth of what we would now call the Reformation period. Go to Eisleben in Saxony, which was part of Germany. The year is either 1483, 1484, or 1485, and Martin was born. Why the uncertainty? Historians don't know, because later in Martin's life, his mother said, I can't remember what year that boy was born. Now, she was there. You would think she would know that sort of thing, but they weren't certain. What we do know is that the day after he was born, they took him to the church to be dedicated. It was St. Martin's Day, and so they named him Martin in honor of that saint, and no one could imagine the impact on Christianity that Martin Luther would have. In fact, Williston Walker, the author of The Church and Christian History, notes that outside of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, no other human being has had influence on the world in the history of Christianity more so than Martin Luther did. So he grows up now. He's through all the adolescent years, and he's on his way to law school. He's in law school, and he thinks this is what he will do. But he also is a very insecure individual and has been struggling. Has God called him into the priesthood, or should he study law? He's home over a holiday period, shares that with his family, and on his way back to seminary, he's struck by lightning. He's on the ground, and he cries out to God and said, Oh God, if you will spare my life, I will become a priest. And he did that very thing. He went to Infert in an Augustinian monastery there, and he goes through his trainings. The year is 1505, and for the very first time, he's going to celebrate Mass. He's going to lead the service, and he's now raising the elements for consecration of the elements in the Mass, the first experience of ever doing that. And you have to understand Luther, as they wrote about him, for a man that struggled with his inadequacy so much, this would make him very nervous as he's doing it, and he began to shake so much that the other priests came up and helped him balance the elements so that they wouldn't spill there in front of anyone. And he's on this platform, unknown to him, that on that very platform beneath it, almost 100 years before that, there were some ashes buried in a small compartment of another man that was brave enough to stand up for Jesus, the one I told you about a few minutes ago, John Hus, who had been buried his ashes put in that very place. So finally they assigned him to Wittenberg, that he would become a professor there at the University of Wittenberg. And he has a father confessor, a mentor also, if you will, and he would go confess all of his sins to Father Johann von Staupitz repeatedly, time after time. Metaxas said that Luther would confess his sins up to 5 hours a day. Now, I know I've done a lot of sinning, but I don't think I do 5 hours a day worth of confessing for those sins. 5 hours a day. This is a true statement. They said that Staupitz said to Martin Luther he would confess anything that he thought wrong, did wrong, that maybe people perceived wrong. Father Staupitz finally said, "Martin, unless you commit adultery or murder, don't come back here again." He said, "You've confessed every sin of every person on the planet." And so he got weary of him, and he decided to challenge him. He said, "Martin, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to give you an assignment that will occupy you. I want you to teach the book of Galatians, the book of Ephesians, and later the book of Romans here at the university. So take the next several months and prepare yourself for that." Martin Luther decided to go to Rome. And there in Rome, he would be able to see everything that he was going to be teaching about. Well, in the midst of this, he gets there, and in this place, to discover that piety and true joy and free salvation really wasn't in the grand city of Rome. In fact, he was stunned by the irreverence that he saw among the religious people and the cynicism that the priests had about even praying to God. And while he was there struggling with all of this, he was still trying to go through the works. You see, even to this day, the Roman church would teach that salvation by faith, by grace in Christ alone, is not sufficient. That it is also the tradition of the church and by works. And Martin Luther was trying to do those works, as many people in Europe would do at that time. He was doing penance by climbing up the concrete, the stone steps, on his knees. And in the midst of doing that that day, though he'd been studying the scripture, the verse came to him from Romans that said, "The just shall live by faith." That was a wake-up call for Martin Luther. He stands up, brings himself about, and he goes back to Wittenberg. And in a short period of time, he decided that he would boldly take a stand for the Bible and only the Bible and the Word of God as the means to understand salvation. He wrote them down. He was very gifted. If you've not read the thesis of Martin Luther, you will find that he was about as direct talking then as our president, Donald Trump, is today. And he put the 95 theses on the castle wall, and that has become very famous for that. Now, one of the historians said in their book, "Don't think that this was a brave act. We would think, you know, he snuck up at night, he tacked them on the wall, and then he ran for his life." Not so. In academia, the castle wall was a place where if you had a philosophy or if you had an idea that you wanted to debate, that's where you would post it. And then the scholars would get together and you would sit down and debate that point. Well, Luther posted it because he was offended. Especially he was offended by when he came back to Wittenberg by one monk in particular by the name of Tetzel. Tetzel was walking through the streets there of Wittenberg trying to get people to pay him to get their deceased loved ones out of a place they claim purgatory to be able to go to heaven. And he would say, if you pay enough money, and the money was a collection program, incidentally, to build St. Peter's Basilica. If you read church history, you'll see that much of St. Peter's was built on the back of people from guilt paying money to get their loved ones out of this place they thought was purgatory. If you give enough money, instead of them being there 1,000 years, you can get them out early. And Tetzel had this little song, this little jingle that he did, "When the coin clings, your relative from purgatory flings." And Luther said, "No way, Jesus, this is not scripture." And he became obsessed with the book. And he became so obsessed with it, they formed a doctrinal, the early reformers in the Calvinistic movement, called the Sola Stances of Faith, Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, and sola fide, by faith alone. And it was an amazing revolutionary teaching at the time. But please make no mistake, Martin Luther got in a lot of trouble for this, and it called him to a council called the Diet of Worms, you may remember in history. Wouldn't that be a terrible diet to be on, the Diet of Worms? But it's really pronounced the Diet of Worms. In Worms, Germany, the W is pronounced like the V. And when he got there in 1521, he was prepared to debate. He was ready to debate every one of his points lining up with the Word of God. But there was no debate. And they said, Martin, we command you to recant or you will be excommunicated and you will pay a dear price for this. And he said, well, wait a minute. I thought that the purpose of tacking it on the door is so that we could have a debate. Please tell me which of the things that I put on that paper are not consistent with Scripture that I need to recant of. They wouldn't allow him to do it. They said, no, recant. And he said, but I thought, they said, no, Martin, you have one chance, and if you do not, the consequences for you will be very severe. And he knew excommunication would happen. And from his predecessors, he knew probably death. And you know, everyone thinks that Luther was so brave, they just stood up to them like this. But when they said recant or face the consequences, he said, can I have 24 hours to think about it? Literally. He said, if you're going to take my life, if you're going to take me out of the church, at least let me have 24 hours to process this in my mind. And he goes away and he prays and he comes back the next day and he stands before them. And the most famous quote of Luther in history are the words you'll see on the screen right now. He stood before them as he's getting ready to go through this. And he said, gentlemen, my conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I cannot, I will not recant. And here's the phrase. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And he was whisked out of that room. There was such an outrage, and he was headed home, and they were sure that he was going to be kidnapped and killed, and he was, in fact, kidnapped. Unbeknownst to him, though, the people that kidnapped him were his friends, and they captured him off up and over to the side to a castle called Wartburg, and they held him there in a tiny dungeon room for 8 solid months against his will to preserve his life. Now, remember, the one group meant it for evil, but God used it for good. You say, well, what was the good from that? The 8 months, this brilliant mind was confined to a prison cell. He was able to take the Latin text and translate it into everyday German so that the lay people in Germany could have the Word of God in their own language. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide. And I want to tell you this, and if you don't get anything else today, you get this big and plain in your mind and you take it home with you. Once the Word of God gets out, you cannot contain it. It's withstood fires and persecutions and dictatorships, and it began to explode and spread, and the Word of God spreads all across Europe. William Trent Tyndale is a gentleman over in England. He hears what's happening in Europe, and he wants to translate the Bible in English so that they can have it, and it was banned totally. And so what Tyndale had to do was go to Germany and print the Bibles and then smuggle them back into England. And they warned him, Tyndale, if you keep this up, you'll pay with your life. The high levels of clergy said, you'll never accomplish this task. And Tyndale pointed his finger at him and said, the day will come where every plowboy in England will know the Word of God better than you do. And he smuggled a stack of Bibles back in 1525, and they catch him. And by 1535, they strangled him and burned his body. And the Reformation couldn't seem to take hold in England for one reason. The Roman Church had a defender of the faith in the person of Henry VIII, the King of England. And he ruled and dictated, and he said, I won't allow what's happened on the continent of Europe to spread over here and come to us. And the Pope loved to hear that. And then something happened. Henry VIII came to the Pope and said, listen, just between you and me, I need a divorce. And I need an annulment from my first wife. And the Pope said, I have a problem. She's a relation. I cannot do that. And in fact, put it up here just for a moment. There's Henry. Henry, you know, had a lot of wives. Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII, I am. And they all disappeared in very bizarre ways. He divorced two. Two were beheaded. One claims she died from natural death. Only time will tell. And he said, I have to have a divorce in this situation. And the Pope said, I can't do it. And Henry said, oh, no problem, Pope. I have a way of fixing this. I will now sever completely away from the Roman Church, and I will start my own church. It will be known as the Church of England, and I will be in charge. Don't ever think that the Anglican Church, the Episcopalian Church, was started over doctrinal issues. It was started because spoiled brat Henry couldn't get a divorce. And he said, I'll start my own church. Now, he knew he wasn't a theologian. So he had to get someone who could articulate the expressions of faith that he wanted. And in 1527, he found such a man in the person of Thomas Cranmer. and he began to set up what the Church of England would be like. And Cranmer supported this position, known at that time as royal supremacy, that meant that the king or the leader of the country trumped anything the church would have to say. And in the course of time, Thomas Cranmer became known as the Archbishop of Canterbury. What Henry and the other leaders weren't counting on, though, is that Cranmer would have a spiritual relationship with the Lord, that he would get so involved in the mystical study of the Word, and was mesmerized with the Word. He was inspired by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he began to teach biblical truths, revolutionary things for the Anglican Church that started as a divorce court proceeding. And finally, his faith is so overpowering that the leadership takes him aside. They set up a monkey trial, if you will, a mock trial, bribe up some trumped-up charges for him, and they convict him and lock him in solitary confinement. And the details are a little bit sketchy, but all the historians feel that somewhere in the process of his confinement until the time he's brought out to recant, that he has a complete mental and emotional breakdown. The city is Oxford, is where he's arrested. The year is 1555. He looks through the prison cell, and he sees two of his very wonderful friends by the name of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And at this point, they have convinced Cranmer to recant, to say, "I recant of believing Jesus is the only way to heaven." And for 1 year, he's locked up in prison, broken man that he is. And a year later, they've captured his friends, and they refuse to recant. They say, "Recant." And he's watching this out of the prison cells. And they say, "Recant or you will die." And the fire is lit on the street, and they lead these two men over. And Latimer turns to Ridley and says, "This flame, this candle that they're now lighting, will never be able to put out." And Cranmer sees them burned to death. 1 year later, they parade Cranmer out, 1556, to stand before all of the host in Oxford to say that he had recanted of his faith in Jesus Christ. They were going to showcase him. And they said, "Say it publicly, Cranmer, for all to hear." And Cranmer said, "You asked me to recant." Remember, he's a broken, frazzled man. "You asked me to recant. I now recant of my recantations. Furthermore, the hand that signed those documents, before you can throw me into the fire, I placed the hand that signed those documents into the fire myself." And they promptly placed his body in there with it and 200 other followers and burnt them in that very day. The country is still England. The year is 1709. We've moved several miles northward to a little village named Epworth. There's an Anglican priest there by the name of, clergy there by the name of Samuel Wesley and his wife Susanna. And the countryside didn't like the message he was bringing. They were against their pastor, so much so that they decided to torch the parsonage. "Please don't do that to me, or at least let me double my insurance before you do it." And they decided to torch it, and in fact they did. When the Wesleys realized their house was on fire, they barely made it out with their 19 children. They get outside, they see the grass thatch hut roof burning down, and Susanna Wesley looks up on the second floor and sees her 5-year-old son John trapped on the second floor. The neighbors have all gathered. They form a human ladder. They climb up and they bring little John Wesley down, and Susanna looks up, holds him, and these words became very famous: "John, my John, truly you're a brand plucked from the burning." It's a statement that he would never forget. He grows up and he becomes a minister like his father. He travels all over. He's eloquent in his speech. He has a mental assent, a cerebral understanding of Jesus Christ. But John Wesley would later admit that he did not have faith in his heart for Jesus Christ at that time. He came to the States. He came to Georgia, where George Whitefield was holding great revivals. Everything that Wesley tried to do went south while he was traveling. On the ship going back to England, there was a great storm and the ship almost went down. And the thing that Wesley would later write about was how he was impacted by a group of German holiness people known as the Moravians. That while everyone was in a state of panic, they were over on the side of the ship praising God and singing hymns. And Wesley later asked one of them, a gentleman named Peter Bowler, "How can you have so much faith? We were going down and you were singing and praising God." And Peter Bowler said something to John that began to change his life. He said, "John, you cannot preach it until you have it, and when you have it, you will most assuredly preach it." Wesley continues pursuing that faith, and finally on May the 24th, 1738, in a little street called Aldersgate, in the shadow of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, at a little home Bible study, someone stands and begins reading the preface of the book of Romans from Martin Luther's commentary, and John Wesley will later write, "I felt my heart strangely warmed at Aldersgate." He has an encounter with the living God. Was it his salvation? Was it his sanctification? It was something that moved in Wesley's life. And then he was challenged by Whitfield again. And Whitfield said, "Listen, Wesley, you're on fire for God now. Why don't you get out of that staunch church where all those snotty people go and come out on the streets and preach to real people?" And Wesley said, "Well, that's not acceptable. Only in our church can we preach." And Whitfield said, "The masses that need to hear the gospel are not in your churches, but are in the world. I challenge you to preach to the coal miners at 5 o'clock in the morning." And John Wesley in 1711 began to accept that 1739 began to accept that proposition. And in 5 o'clock in the morning, as the coal miners were walking to work, he went out to preach. It was a very dangerous environment. Compare it, if you will, to the inner city, where you don't know what's going to happen from that midnight hour till the daylight, perhaps. Some street preachers have been killed, and many were injured by what they call flying missiles, stones that would be thrown at them while they were preaching. So in 1738, 1739, he accepts it, and he has such overwhelming success with it, the flames of the Wesleyan revival start, and it spreads all over England, and he travels and preaches. And incidentally, John Wesley would preach 5 times a day. He would travel by horseback, it is said, 140,000 miles before he finally died. And it's said of John Wesley, when he died, all he had left was a horse, a saddle, a spoon, his Bible, and the Wesleyan and the Methodist Church. Those were the things that he left. And Wesley, on his 83rd birthday, wrote in his journal, "This morning I slept in till 4:30. I pray that I'm not this lazy again." Bless his heart. It's just amazing. An amazing explosion of the Spirit of God. So pervasive was the revival movement of John Wesley that a fellow that was a member of Parliament by the name of William Wilberforce, under the inspiration of God, challenged Parliament to undo the wrong they had done to so many people from Africa, and single-handedly had all of the slave trade law unwritten and freedom set, and the entire British Empire that brought slavery to a complete halt. And the flame of God wasn't just in England, it was transatlantic. Go with me to the 1720s. People are falling on their face. These Daniel Boones, these Davy Crockett's, if you will, these folks that were trying to blaze the trails in America, the Spirit of God was moving in backwoods ways that maybe you would laugh at today and you would not think were real serious, of people crying by an arbor bush meeting, crying out to God. There was a movement by a preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. He was not an oratorical tent meeting preacher. He was a nearsighted, very quiet preacher who God used to write a very famous sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Have you ever heard of that? And Edwards would read it, and history says that people would listen to it, and they would begin to scream and cry out and say they could feel the floors opening up before them, going into the pits of hell, and that it had so much impact on their lives. They realized they needed to start Bible colleges, and so they started the first Christian Bible college in America, and it was a little building, and I saw the dimensions, read them, and I saw a picture of it, a drawing of it. It would go from about this spot right here to this edge right here, and just to the edge of this platform, and it was called the Log College, and it was built to train preacher boys, and the Log College, later you know the name of it today, is Princeton University. First started to train people, and George Whitfield was making trips, and he was preaching. They said that when Whitfield preached, his conviction was so strong, he could say the word Mesopotamia, and people would run and cry and pray. I'm going to try that next Sunday, Mesopotamia. And that's probably a little fictitious. Benjamin Franklin came to hear George Whitfield. This is a true story. He wrote about it himself. Don't think for a moment Benjamin Franklin was a Christian. He was a skeptic at best. He was a deist. He believed that Jesus was a good teacher. He just did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. And he said, "I don't believe the reports that I'm hearing about Whitfield and the great results. He's exaggerating the numbers. He's like Frank Carl. He's exaggerating the numbers of the number of people that are coming to hear him preach." And so he stepped off the space where they claimed that people could still hear Whitfield, and he stepped it off and came that evening and stood up on that place, climbed up in a tree, and said, "I don't believe a man's voice could carry this far." And he wrote this in his journal, I'm quoting. He said, "I perched myself in a tree a quarter of a mile from the speaker stand, knowing that I would scarcely hear the voice of Whitfield as he began to preach. But as he began to preach, the force of his voice almost knocked me out of the tree." He said, "I left my purse." That's what they called your billfold back then. Some men call it that today too. But he said, "I left my purse at home because I understood that Whitfield's offering appeals were so moving for his orphanages in England that people would give everything they had." He said, "When Whitfield gave his appeal, it was so moving that I climbed down the tree, ran home, got my purse, and came back and put everything in the offering that day." And that revival spread, the Great Awakening, the Jonathan Edwards moment, as I told you about, sinners in the hands of an angry God. Move forward, that revival ends. Now we're in the mid-1800s, and there's something called the Second Great Awakening. The first great awakening in America undoubtedly was the sovereign hand of God. Not man pushed, not anything, but now the masses have accumulated and people are so on fire for God. There's one personality in particular that the Lord will use in a great way during this era by the name of Charles Finney. And from New York all the way to Ohio, revival would spread. At Yale University, now 100 years old, but had left its spiritual moorings, totally a secular university, had inducted a new president by the name of Timothy Dwight, who was an on-fire Christian. And Timothy Dwight spoke in the chapel service, and history says that within 1 year, one-third of the student body surrendered their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Finney was the guy that introduced some things to us. Some of you that are older will remember. He introduced the thing called the extended meetings, the extended protracted meetings. We know them as revival meetings. How many of you have ever been to a revival meeting? Would you raise your hand? You remember that some of them would not just last 3 days or 1 day, but they go a week or 2 weeks or even longer. He even created a practice called the anxious bench. And I have to tell you that the anxious bench was the front row in the church, and the only people that were allowed to sit in the front row were people that were anxious about whether they were right with God or not. And they would come there to clearly hear the claims of what Finney and other preachers were saying and then try to make a decision about whether they wanted to live for God. But make no mistake, God is still moving. During this time from 1785, there was an Englishman by the name of Robert Raikes that brought a new institution to America that we'd never seen before called the Sunday School. And for the next 175 years, the Sunday School would spread. That's what D.L. Moody claimed. He was a Sunday School man. 175 years, it would become the teaching arm of the church. Even today, some of the best teaching takes place in small groups in Sunday schools. In the mid-1800s, there's a new phenomenon called camp meeting. It broke out down in Kentucky in places where people would come and just have great masses. Even President Ulysses Grant attended camp meeting. But make no mistake, not everything is peaches and honey during this time. There's some dark things going wrong in the mid-1800s. Some very tragic cults came into existence in certain parts of the country, particularly in the state of New York. There was an ex-Baptist preacher by the name of William Miller in 1844 that began the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And then there was a guy shortly thereafter who started out with him that broke off and began his cult, William Taze Russell's cult, we know as the Jehovah Witness. And then it was also in that same state that Joseph Smith and later Brigham Young would begin the Mormon movement that would go from there to Illinois and then on to Utah. And just north of that, the lady Mary Baker Eddy would introduce us to the cult known as Christian Science. And there were other things that were going wrong, even in the last century, in the 20th century. There was a German higher criticism that began to leave the seminaries in Europe and filter over into our seminaries that infected and impacted every mainline denomination in America to cause them to question the authority of the Word of God. They said anything that's mystical, anything that is heroic, must be discounted. And by the 1950s, it would be rampant. And by 1960, every mainline denomination would be in decline. But make no mistake about it, God is still involved. For while mainline denominations were collapsing, God was doing a new work through a new people. And if we don't let God use us, there will always be someone that God will use. I remember when we opened our doors of this building for the very first time, I was talking to Pastor Jim Custer, and I said, "Pastor Jim, do you think that God will use us right here?" And he said something like this to me. He said, "Frank, when God comes, it's in a wave. If he doesn't use you, he will use someone." And that's true even in our lives today. And so we understand that that would have to happen. So what did God do? If the mainline denominations, the names for your great-grandparents had seats named after them, windows named after them, God said, "Oh, you can't box me in. I'm the God over everything." So go back to the year 1900. There's a little group known as the Pentecostal movement that got started. Charles Parham in Topeka, Kansas was holding a revival where he felt that the power of the Holy Ghost fell down upon him. He goes, and we've already had the holiness movement start in 1860s in New Jersey, and now the Pentecostal movement. And Parham joins with a man named Seymour, and they go to Los Angeles, and they're trying to hold a revival, and their crowd was so large, they were meeting on in a porch, and the porch collapsed. They had nowhere else to go, so they go down the street, and they rent the livery stable of a former Methodist Episcopal church on Azusa Street. Has anyone here ever heard of the Azusa Street Revival, the breakout of Pentecost as we know it in America? From that time until today, whatever you think of the Pentecostal movement, make no mistake about this, God is not locked into using Baptist or Presbyterians alone. God can use anyone he wants to use. And to this day in America, the only denomination in the United States that's showing any growth in their ranks is the Assemblies of God Church out of Springfield, Missouri. And God used that. And then their stepsister, the Pentecostal movement in the 1950s came about, the Charismatic movement. And there's been a lot of foolishness in the Charismatic movement. But make no mistake, God's done some great things through that as well. Surface the person of Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, in the 1970s. He was the father of what's known as the Jesus movement. In Ohio, you just called them California hippies. But these were young men and young women that were so on fire for Jesus Christ. And Chuck Smith began preaching, and the flame of that went forward until today there are 1,600 Calvary Chapel churches in the United States alone moving forward. Go with me, would you, just south of Lexington, Kentucky, just a small community known as Wilmore. There is a small liberal arts college known as Asbury College. And in that college in 1970, in February of that year, they had their morning chapel service, which they had every day. It was a Methodist school. And on that day, something happened that was different. At the end of the hour, the students didn't leave. There seemed to be such a pervasive movement of the Spirit of God that kids began to weep and to cry. And it lasted for another hour and another hour and another hour. And the faculty said, "We must stop classes because people are really doing business with God." And so they were going to start them the next day. That went all night long. Students would only leave to get food or go to the bathroom. And the president had flown away, and they called him and told him, "What should we do?" He said, "Don't interrupt what God is doing." Is there an amen in the house? Don't interrupt what God is doing. And they come back, and the next night on Channel 2 News in Lexington, Kentucky, and this is very well documented, Billy Thompson, the anchor, opened the news broadcast with these words: "Ladies and gentlemen, I know as you watch the news each night, you have one eye on the newspaper and one eye on the television. But what I'm about to tell you tonight is so unbelievable. I'm asking you to lay down your newspaper and give me your undivided attention. It all started in a little chapel service down in a town called Wilmore, Kentucky, 17 miles south of Lexington. It was supposed to end in 1 hour, but it continued all day. It continued all night. It continued all day today. And we now take you to the campus of Asbury College to see what is happening. Hey, folks, I can hardly wait for the day when I turn on the news in Columbus, Ohio, on WCMH and WSYX and WBNS, and the reporter says, 'Ladies and gentlemen, I know you generally watch the television with one eye on the television and one eye in the newspaper. But what I'm about to tell you is so unbelievable, I'm asking you to lay down your paper and give me your undivided attention. We take you now to Genoa Church in Westerville, Ohio, or wherever the epicenter is that God wants to do it. And there's been such a movement of God that people can't work and people can't move. They're doing business with the Lord. And there have been hundreds of collegiate revivals like that in the last 50 years. Well, it started with just a tiny band of people. Pentecost, there's 120. By the year 1000, there are 50 million of us. By the year 1900, our numbers had increased many times, and we were 560 million people strong, 11 times more than the year 1000. And missiologists tell us now, with over 7 billion people on the planet, that one out of every three persons on planet Earth named the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And when Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, he meant communist China, where in the year 1990, they said there are no Christians in China until an official document released in 1994, the Chinese government says, well, we do admit there are 65 million believers in China alone. Or go to Korea, if you would. In the year 1900, there was not one church in Korea on that peninsula in 1900. And today, South Korea boasts a 35 to 45% Christian testimony, population of what's happening there. I'm going to tell you this. God is not finished, and my prayer is, God, please do again what you've done in the past for Jesus' sake. Let's give him praise and glory.